Tonight, we're going to examine one of the most important issues that separate the Jewish people and the church. As you know, I have been here before, and we have in the past discussed many issues of polemical value, many issues that we as Jewish people are in contention with in terms of the evangelical community, many issues. But I will tell you that the subject that we are going to deal with this evening, from a theological standpoint, is most significant. And that is the issue of sin and atonement. And I think I need to explain. If you met an evangelical Christian, they would say to you, "Hey, don't you ever sin? Don't you ever make a mistake? Do you keep all of the 613 commandments perfectly?" Nobody can. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that indeed there's not a good man, there's not a righteous man on earth that lives under the sun that can go without sinning. Everyone sins occasionally. The question naturally becomes is, how do you get an atonement? How do you cleanse that sin? How do you wipe away that iniquity? Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to tell me something. During temple times, when someone committed a sin, how did they get an atonement? What did they have to do? They had to bring what? Does anyone know? You had to bring a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for you. Those of you who've spoken to evangelical Christians, well, I think these words are beginning to sound somewhat familiar. Innocent blood of an innocent animal that is unblemished had to be shed for you. That's right. You had to take an animal and bring it to Jerusalem, and that animal's blood had to be shed and sprinkled on the altar for you, and through that blood you experienced an atonement. How do you get an atonement today? How do you experience the cleansing of iniquity? How is that possible? We don't have a sacrifice any longer. There is no method, there is no blood that is being shed for you. Remember, you can go to your synagogues, you can go to your temples, and you can wax forth with some very noble words, with words from the Psalms, words from the Bible. But it's not enough. Innocent blood had to be shed for you. How many of you have ever heard this argument before? Great, okay. Let's change the lecture. No, just one person. Is it just a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence that right after Yeshua, Jesus, came and he shed his blood for you, right afterwards the temple, the second temple, was destroyed? There is no longer a need for a sacrificial, for an animal sacrificial system? How do you get atonement today? How is that possible? Obviously you can't. Yet God must have provided something for you. Something must have given a life for you. Something innocent must have died for you. And if you would only believe in Jesus, you would have salvation. And the Bible is very clear on this subject. Mark 16:16 tells us explicitly that if you believeth and you are baptized, you're saved. And if you believeth not, you're damned. Very clear. John 14 tells us that Jesus is the only way, the only conduit to salvation. No one can get to the Father except by him. Very clear. The New Testament is very clear on this issue. This, by the way, of all the theological issues that we can discuss, there is none that is more important than this. And you should know that, especially amongst monotheistic faiths, atonement plays a central role. It's not a coincidence that amongst the three great monotheistic religions, the holiest days on the calendar deal with atonement. It's not a coincidence. How do we respond to this? Is there an answer? Is there a logical answer that we could give for this? Now, I want you to know that when you're speaking to an evangelical Christian, when you're speaking to a fundamentalist born-again Christian, you better not say, my rabbi said, bad move. Don't tell them, I heard my rabbi say that, dot, dot, dot. Don't do it. You just lost. Because you'd be told that I don't believe in the words of the rabbi, I believe in the word of God. Don't quote your rabbi. Don't quote any Talmudic passage. It will not work. I know very well that I'm sharing a room with people, many of whom are Jewish, who have a wide range, hold a wide range of beliefs with regards to the Bible. I know that. I know that there are some people over here who believe that every word of the Bible is the living word of God, heaven-breathed, inspired. I also know that at the other end of the spectrum, there are people here that certainly question the authority of the scriptures. There are many people that believe that perhaps the Bible wasn't all inspired by God. Maybe some parts of it are. Maybe it was actually put together by a number of committees. What is important for you to all keep in mind is that regardless of what you hold and what you believe about the Bible, when you're speaking to an evangelical Christian, the scriptures must be the only currency that you negotiate in. Only quote from the scriptures if you're going to negotiate. If you want to affect the person you're speaking to, understand that the only currency that you can engage in is the scriptures. Don't quote from anyone else. And I'll tell you something. As you know, most of the work that I do is not lecturing. Most of the work that I do is actually speaking, spending a lot of time speaking to individuals who have questions, who need to understand. I mean, if it's worth dying for, it certainly should be worth living for. Why should I live for this? Can I be certain? Can I know that this is true? And often you should know that when, before I get to speak to someone, especially when a Jewish person has already converted to the Christian faith, very often their parents already schlep them to the rabbi. If you're originally from Texas, they pulled them to the rabbi. That often happens first, and then they come to me. And sometimes rabbis make the mistake of saying to the person, well, we don't actually believe that these things in the Bible are literally true. Don't do that. Those of you who are in leadership positions and indeed meet Hebrew Christians, meet Jewish people who have or are considering converting to the Christian faith, please bear in mind, don't say that. The only currency is the Bible itself, and that's going to be our currency this evening. We have to examine this most important claim, because remember, you know, most of my lectures actually are not at JCCs. They're usually on college campuses. And when I have time to spend with the students, sometimes I ask them, what does it mean to be a Jew? And they say to me, it means that I don't believe in Jesus. You know, it's a great tragedy that you define who you are and what you are by what you don't believe. If you asked an evangelical Christian, tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? He, she would tell you that it means that I believe that Jesus lived on this earth and he came and he died for me and he shed his blood for me, and by believing in him, I'm washed in the blood of the unblemished lamb. Very clear. And therefore, because this is the central theme of the Christian faith, we as Jewish people must stop and ask ourselves this question. Can we answer? Do we have an answer? There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. By the way, the Bible says, did you know that your own scripture says that you cannot have atonement without the shedding of blood? You didn't know that, did you? It says it in Leviticus 17:11. Because what I want to do now is I want to give you the position as clearly as possible. If you open up your handout to the first page, you'll see there's a gray box. There are two gray boxes. We are interested in the first gray box, the first paragraph in the first gray box, four lines down, all the way to the right. This is. Leviticus 17:11, this is because the life force of the flesh is in the blood, and I therefore gave it to you to be placed on the altar to atone for your lives. It is the blood that atones for a life. I didn't quote from the book of Matthew. I didn't quote from 1 Corinthians. This is our Bible, right? When we open up the ark in the sanctuary, in the synagogue, and we stand up in respect, these words are therein. How do we respond? Clearly, you must have blood to gain an atonement. And you don't have blood without of Jesus. The way you answer that is you begin by asking a question. You must ask this one question when you're talking to someone who's presenting this information to you. You must ask a very simple question. By the way, you know why Jews always answer a question with a question? Why not? All right. Tell me something. Is it indeed the case that the only way to get atonement in the Bible is through the shedding of blood? Is that indeed the only method for atonement in the Bible? Could anyone answer that question? No, the answer is absolutely not. There are a number of other methods that we can use to gain atonement. Could anyone give them to me? Besides shedding of blood, what else can we do to get atonement? Yes.
All right.
We like what you're saying now. You mean repentance.
Right.
Right. One thing we find in the Bible is that if a person turns back to God, that God will, if indeed it's with a true heart, that God will cleanse, will expiate their sin. We're going to see the biblical sources for that in a moment. You can pray to God, and indeed God will forgive your sin through prayer. Can anyone give me another method of atonement in the Bible? And someone said it here. You can give charity. You can take money that you've earned and give it charity, and that acts as an atonement. Actually, the Bible tells us that there are not just one method of atonement. Actually, there are three classical methods for atonement in the Bible. Well, that thing makes things even a little bit more confusing. One second right there. What do I do now? When I sin, what do I do? Is it like, if I happen to own animals, I schlep it to Jerusalem, right? If I don't have animals, then if I have money, I give charity. If I don't have either, then I... How does it work? Do you pick what's behind door number one, door number two, door... How does that work? What kind of... How do you pick one or the other? But the most important question we have to ask ourselves is any one of those methods more or less important than the other two? Again... Or are they the same? Are those methods for atonement in Scripture, and again, whatever you do, whatever you say, you must be able to back it up from the Bible. Now, I know many of you are thinking, hey, Rabbi Singer, hold on right there. Isn't it true that you can prove anything from the Bible? Isn't it true that anyone could take any, you know, the Bible can be interpreted in any way? Now, it's true that there are verses in the Bible that are dark, that are nebulous, sometimes difficult to understand. I will tell you that most of the Jewish scriptures are very clear about what it's trying to say. Question, are any of those methods that I have just articulated, any of those methods more or less important than the other? And the answer is yes. Sacrifice is the least important, the least significant form of atonement in the Bible, and repentance is the greatest. Ho, 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 you better be able to prove that. You better be able to show that. By the way, blood atonement, the sacrifice, you know, very often Christians will say to you, hey, don't you know that the whole Jewish scriptures, the whole book of Leviticus, it's all about atonement. That's all it talks about, atonement, blood here, blood there. How could you just do away with the atonement so easily? There's so much there about shedding blood for sin. It's important for all of you to recognize that although the book of Leviticus deals much with sacrifice, actually there is only one of those sacrifices, the sin sacrifice, that we find in Leviticus 4 that is a sin sacrifice. Actually, in most occasions when you wanted to bring a sacrifice, it was not done because you've sinned, but on the contrary, because you felt whole with God. You wanted to give thanksgiving to the Almighty. There was a special holiday, and there was a special sacrifice for that holiday. It was perhaps a special time of the day. But there is the sin offering that we find in the book of Leviticus chapter 4. Could anyone tell me something? Does the sin sacrifice that we find in Leviticus chapter 4, does that atone for any kind of sin, or does it actually only atone for one type of sin? Could anyone tell me? And what type of sin is that? Sin that is done unintentionally. Only if you do a sin unintentionally by accident. Actually, if you commit a sin intentionally, sacrifice does not work. Wow, I didn't know that. That's right. The sacrificial system only... How do you know that? Well, it actually says it openly. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, and if you look between the two gray boxes, you'll see there that I actually quoted the first two verses for you from Leviticus 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commandments," and then the chapter continues to show us four versions of that sin sacrifice, or four classes of people, whether it was the high priest, the king, but regardless, the one thing they have in common is it is for sins that are done unintentionally. Actually, if you do a sin intentionally, no sacrifice. It simply doesn't work. It simply is not enough. It doesn't cut it. You know, very often when I'm lecturing, very often people say to me, they raise their hand in the question and answer period, and people say, "Rabbi, you know, I never quite understood that thing with the sacrifice really altogether. It never really made much sense to me. I never understood. I mean, Judaism is supposed to be a religion of love, peace, justice. Does it make any sense at all? Could you only imagine that one of our senators would try to incorporate the sacrificial system into the criminal justice system here? Imagine if you hold up a bank, so what do? No problem, you go, you take Nebuchadnezzar's spot. Little dog, he never did anything. You go in your car and you schlep him to Washington, D.C. You put him in front of the Lincoln Memorial, Nebuchadnezzar, you go and you kill him over there. Go home. They would take him person, put him in a straitjacket, and give him some Prozac and send him home. This rabbi, the sacrificial system makes no sense to me. It seems barbaric to me. I never understood, why should I kill Nebuchadnezzar what I did? What does what will Elsie do? Poor little Elsie, she eats, she goes and this and sleeps, mishluf, that's the whole thing. Elsie has nothing to do with him. Does that make any sense that this poor animal, you should go and kill the animal? Never did a thing. Oh, but now it's starting to make a little sense. It's interesting that our sages give us two classical examples of the person that commits a sin unintentionally. Scenario number one. Moshe wakes up Shabbos morning. He thinks it's Tuesday and he's starving. He goes into the kitchen. He starts to scramble eggs. Suddenly the door flings open. In walks the two witnesses. And Moshe, what are you doing? It's Shabbos. What are you cooking on Shabbos for? So what are you talking about Shabbos? It's Tuesday. You know what Shabbos? Tuesday, Shabbos, Tuesday, Shabbos, Tuesday. Hey, let's go to the bedroom. They go, they see the alarm clock set. Moshe has to bring a sacrifice. It was unintentional. Scenario number two, Moshe wakes up Shabbos morning. He knows it's Shabbos. He just didn't know that the Bible says you must never kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And he's cooking his scrambled eggs for breakfast. The witnesses walk into the door and say, "Moshe, what are you doing? It is Shabbos. You're not allowed to cook." He says, "What do you say? Who does it say you're not allowed to cook on Shabbos?" They open up the scripture and they show it to him. This man has to bring a sacrifice. Why? You see, Moshe, even though he did it unintentionally, Moshe was careless. Moshe, you should have known a little better. You should have known the laws of Shabbos. You should have been aware of what day of the week it is. But Moshe, we're not going to punish you directly because Moshe wasn't intent on rebelling against God. However, he should have known better. And therefore, I want you to take this animal to Jerusalem, and before it's slaughtered, just in the way those of you had steak for dinner, had hamburgers, I want you to put your hand on its head, and I want you to say, you should have been me, but you're not me, because I didn't do it intentionally. You see, the sacrificial system worked as a teaching tool. When Moshe left Jerusalem after bringing that sacrifice, which was eaten from, Moshe will not forget the next time what Shabbos, he will not forget the laws of Shabbos. Now it makes a little bit of sense. But you see, it makes no sense to slaughter an animal for a sin done intentionally. But ladies and gentlemen, oh boy, there's so much more here. Actually, the prophets themselves, the Jewish prophets, told us that indeed God prefers other methods of atonement than a sacrifice. It's interesting that of all the commandments that the Almighty gave us, only one of them do the prophets say, don't get caught up in blood. Don't get caught up in the sacrificial system. There are other things that you can do that are more important. That's not done with anything but the sacrificial system, because Christianity did not begin this obsession with blood. It began long before. Indeed, the pagan myths and cults that lived and that existed throughout the Fertile Crescent, indeed, all of them had the cult of the sacrificial system. And that system was the centerpiece of the faith. And the prophet said to the Jews, don't do it. God would prefer other things to a sacrifice. And I will tell you, the church is not comfortable with many of the statements that are articulated by our Hebrew prophets. I want to draw your attention, please, to the same handout, but now we're going to the second gray box. We're going to take a look at the book of Psalms, chapter 40. In a Christian Bible, the verse would be verse 6, and in a Jewish Bible, that verse would be verse 7, and that happens sometimes. At times, verses are divided up differently, chapters are divided up differently, so that in a Christian Bible and a Jewish Bible, we may have the same verse, but they are numbered slightly differently. If you would take a look at the second gray box, King David is speaking here. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have opened for me. My ears you opened so I can hear your word. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Wow, what a statement. Here the prophet, here the King David tells us without question that God prefers other things. He prefers that you hear his word than a sacrifice. He doesn't even want it. Stop getting so caught up with blood, with Calvary. And I will tell you that the early church had so many problems with this verse that they actually changed it. Tragically, they saw the need to molest the verse. This verse is quoted in the Christian Bible. It's quoted in the New Testament. If you had a Christian study Bible, what are Christian study Bibles? They have cross-referencing. Sometimes they might even have an annotation. If you had a Christian study Bible and you were looking at Psalm 40, verse 6, it would tell you that you can find this verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Well, let's see what Hebrews does with it. Now, I, of course, did the homework for you. We don't need Bibles. We don't have to turn pages. Just look in the same gray box, but immediately beneath it. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me? Where does it say that? Oznayim karisali. Ladies and gentlemen, what does oznayim mean? Ears. It doesn't mean a body at all. How do you change the word of God? And if indeed you're manipulating our scriptures, how can we take this seriously? How could you expect me to become a Christian? Why should I abandon my faith when you have taken our scriptures and changed them for your desire? Even one word in the Bible, if it's changed, how could... The only thing we should do as Jews is leave skid marks. Now, I will tell you that Hebrews 10 has an agenda. It has a purpose. What is the purpose? It's very simple. It tells us that indeed the function of the whole animal sacrificial system really intrinsically wasn't there for itself, but to point to the future. The language of Hebrew is to foreshadow. to foreshadow Jesus' death on the cross. Indeed, in the verse before, you'd have to look this up. Next time you go to Howard Johnson's, you'll see it there. It says in verse 4, it says, how then could the blood of bulls and goats atone? It can for sin. Indeed, the whole function of it was to point to the future, to point to Yeshua's death on the cross. But it doesn't say that. You can't change the word of God to your desire, to your liking. By the way, King David is not the only one who spoke that way. He's not the only one that cried out to the Jews and said to them, stop getting all obsessed with sacrifices. By the way, why was King David so consumed with this, with telling Jews, don't get obsessed with blood? Why? Why King David more than anyone else? Why would he have this unique interest in seeing that the Jews realize that you can get an atonement through other means than a sacrifice? Because King David felt it himself. He experienced it, and there's nothing like, it's nothing like experiencing an atonement without blood. Those of you who are not familiar with King David's life, naturally, when we think of King David, what's the first thing we think of? We think of the most illustrious of all of the kings of Israel. Indeed, all of the righteous kings that followed King David, they were always a throwback to King David. When Hezekiah was king, indeed the Bible says that there has not been one as righteous since King David. When Josiah came and he was too a righteous king who was cut off in his prime, indeed the Bible says there has not been a king like Josiah. King David was a type. He was the perfect king. However, King David committed something that was inappropriate. Something was inappropriate in King David's life. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible tells us that King David followed God in all the ways and all the commandments, except for one matter, and that's the matter of Urah the Hittite. What happened? What happened in King David's life? Indeed, this was an event in his life that indeed shaped King David's thinking and his relationship with God, and how he taught and how he wrote these sacred writings. For those of you who are not familiar with this, I'm going to just briefly go through the event. I'm leaving a lot out. I'm certainly going to, for now, leave out the Talmudic element of this, just dealing with what the scripture tells us. The Bible says that King David is looking out of his window and he sees a woman who is bathing at a distance. He inquires, who is this woman? And he is told that she is Bathsheba. She is the wife of a man named Uriah. Well, again, I'm not going into the Talmud. The Talmud does tell us more about it. But just from the biblical sense, the Bible then says he took Ur the Hittite, this woman's husband, and he sent him off to war. And he didn't send him to the National Guard. He sent him to the front line. People don't come back from the front line. And indeed, Ur the Hittite, he was killed. King David then took Bathsheba as a wife for himself. Those of you sitting in this room who wonder, you know, maybe the things I did, that's a serious event there. We have a serious problem there. King David had done something, in King David's words, his own words, he had committed blood guilt. There was blood guilt there. There was something very, very seriously wrong. Prophet Nathan comes to King David and says, King David, I want to tell you a story. There's a man in your kingdom who was very poor, who had just one little sheep that he loved and nurtured and raised. And there's another man who lives in your kingdom who has but a whole herd. He's a rich man. He has a large herd of animals. One day, the rich man has a guest at his home. And what does the rich man do? Instead of taking one of the many animals that he had, he goes to the poor man's home and he takes Nebuch, his one little shepherd. He takes his one little animal and he takes that animal and kills it and serves it to the traveler. Of course, when King David hears this, he says, oh, that's a terrible thing. He says, surely this man should be put to death. And Nathan turns back to King David. I'm sure many of you know what he says. He says, you are that man. And then he says many terrible things to him. He says, for this reason indeed, the sword will come out of your own home. Terrible things will happen to you. And as the scripture goes on, it tells us in the 13th verse of 2 Samuel chapter 12 that King David at that moment got on the floor and he said, I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan turns back to him and says, the Lord has already forgiven you. No blood, no sacrifice, no Jesus. Just confess the sin and the Almighty saw his heart and saw that the man meant it with a full heart. Atonement right there. Who could be more sensitive to this issue than King David? Let's not get all obsessed with blood, blood, blood. You can turn to God, and indeed God sees your heart if it's a true heart, if it's a complete heart, it's a whole heart. God can forgive that. How many of us walk around thinking about, oh, I'm terrified of dying. Oh boy, when I stand there before, oh, what I'm going to get. Oh boy, it's going to, my husband doesn't even know. Oh, if he would only, right? But you should know that tonight, if you would turn back to God, and tonight you just say, Hashem, I'm sorry, and you do with a complete heart, the Bible is trustworthy. The Bible tells us that God will forgive you. What more do we need than that? Let's take a look inside, if you would, right below the second gray box in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has already forgiven your sin. You shall not die. Okay? Very clear statement. And because of that, in one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, Psalm 51, which is a psalm which you are, many of you are going to recognize. Many of you are going to recognize some of the words there. They have been brought into our own prayers. King David speaks about this painful element of his life, speaks about how he talked to God and said to God, rescue me from this blood guilt. And he said, what should I offer? Should I bring thousands of animals? Should I bring the blood of animals for you? He says, no, that's not what God wants. He wants a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That's what God will not reject. Let's take a look at Psalm 51, if you will, verse 16 through 19. Rescue me from blood guilt, O God, God of my salvation. My Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your prayers. It's the opening verse of the Amidah. For you desire no offering, else I would give it. A burnt offering you do not favor. The offerings of God are a broken spirit, a heart broken and crushed, O God, you will not despise. Ah, what a difference. What a difference. What about our verse back in Leviticus 17:11? What about that? We seem to have forgotten about that, have we not? Whenever you hear Leviticus 17:11, that first verse that we saw in that first gray box, you always ask the question, tell me something. What is the context? What's taking place in Leviticus 17? What is the Bible telling us here? There certainly are 10 verses before Leviticus 17:11. What is it talking of? What's Tutzach Darden? What's happening over there? It actually has nothing to do with atonement at all. The element of atonement that's brought up in the 11th verse is simply a byproduct. Actually, Leviticus 17, does anyone know what Leviticus 17 is about? Could anyone here tell me what the context of Leviticus 17 is? Does anyone know our original verse? Leviticus 17 deals with the prohibition of eating blood. The prohibition of eating blood. You're not allowed to eat blood. And God says, if you do, I'm going to require it from you. We don't do that. Now, there are a number of things as Jews that we are not permitted to eat. We know just a few chapters earlier, we know in Leviticus 11, we just got told that we weren't allowed to eat pork. We're not allowed to eat shellfish. I don't know why anyone would anyway. I never quite understood the... Jews do. They love lobster. Am I right? Love lobster. I never understood that. They love lobster? I never understood that. It looks like a big cockroach to me. No, isn't it real? Come on. I mean, seriously. I see a lobster, I want to call an exterminator. I'm not kidding, I do. That's a big, ugly thing over there. And Jews, they got so into it. Oh, they go, they wear special pajamas for it. They stoop it in the butter. They go like this, they have like this. They break, they crack. At least if they serve it, behalten, break it up some way, put it in a salad, a chopped salad. You know, it's like I go to a store, I buy a steak, right? I don't know, I think it grows with the potatoes. I have no idea what it really looks like. I would know, I would never eat it, right? I was brought up with that, so doesn't appeal to me. Nathan's hot dogs, on the other hand, now that, oh boy, that did it to me many times. It looked at me and said, come here, boy. That's right, it looks like if you give a bite into it, you give a spritz from here to Canarsie, does it not? Right? Oh, that does it for me, I'll tell you. If I had Nathan's hot dog, they should make it kosher, that's it. But you're finished. Oh, that's good. You need lobsters. See, the way they give it, the whole thing, you want to call an undertaker, you know? I mean, the whole thing they bring in front of you. Nebuch. You see, in Leviticus chapter 11, when the Bible says that we cannot eat certain foods, some of them I've just articulated, doesn't tell us why. The Bible is silent on the reason for it. The Bible does not tell us, and that happens. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. Some things make sense, and some things we say, God, I'm your servant, you tell me. This is one of the times when we're told why. You can't eat blood because blood can only have one function. You can only, now listen very carefully, you can't eat blood because you can only use it for one thing, and that is to make atonement. You can't use blood for any other purpose, only for atonement. Ladies and gentlemen, does that mean that you can't have an atonement without blood? Absolutely not. What it's simply saying is that blood can only serve as a function in the atonement process. It can't serve any other functions, including eating it. That's why Deuteronomy 12 says that when you slaughter an animal and the blood comes out, you have to cover it over with dirt. You have to make it unusable. See, it doesn't say that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Actually, you know where that comes from? If you had a Christian study Bible and you looked up Leviticus 17:11, it would tell you that this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And it is. But there's a little problem. They changed it just a little. Look with me, if you would. In the first box again, in the first gray box, let's go down to the second paragraph. What does it say there? And almost all things are by the Lord purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. But it doesn't say that in Leviticus 17:11. It simply says that the blood has the function only for an atonement. You can't use blood for anything else. What a difference. What does that tell us about what we can do for our children to inoculate so that they will stay in the Jewish faith, so they'd be willing to die for our faith, so they'd be willing to live for this faith? Many Christians have said to me, hey, Rabbi Singer, hold on. But what about those sins that are done unintentionally? You need a sacrifice there. How do you get a sacrifice for sins that are done unintentionally? Some people have asked me, they've said to me, wait, what happened to the whole sacrificial system? You're just saying it's gone, it's away, it doesn't mean anything. The whole Leviticus, you could throw it in the garbage? Oh, no. Actually, there's a verse that's not on this page, but I'd like you to write it down for those of you who are interested. It comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And the Bible says there that the prophet says that the Jews will be many days without a prince, without a king, without a sacrifice. They'll also be without the Urim v'Tumim, the priesthood. Until the end of days, this will occur when they will return to the Lord their God and David his servant. It actually tells us the Jews are going to be sacrificeless. We are not going to have a sacrifice until the end of days. The situation we're in is clearly articulated in Scripture. Again, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And therefore, Hosea tells us, what do you do for a sacrifice now? What do you do instead of the sacrificial system? He says, don't worry. Take with you words, prayers, and return to the Lord. Say, you shall forgive our iniquity. And let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Ladies and gentlemen, let us render for bulls. What is bulls referring to? The sacrifice. Let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Please look at the upper right-hand corner. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say, you shall forgive all iniquity and teach us the good way. And let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Very clear. You can't use prayers to replace the sacrificial system. Do you think the church likes that verse? Absolutely not. That is not a pleasant verse, because that means you don't need blood for atonement. Do you know what the New International Version, you know what the NIV translation does with that verse? It changes it just a wee bit. We don't like the way that verse looks either. So if you open an NIV of Hosea 14 verse 3, it ends, and you'll see it there at the end in parentheses, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. You know what that means? Gurnish. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean anything. Let render the fruit of our lips. What does that mean? And then there's like a little letter Q there, a little teeny letter Q. You have to get out an electron microscope and you look at the bottom of the page and it says there, or literally in Hebrew, let us surrender for bulls the offering of our lips. So why didn't you write it there originally? Why don't you just put it there in the original? If that's what it says, why reinterpret the word of God? Why change what it says? How do you play with our Bible? You know, what's very, very interesting is First Temple. Now, that was a grand structure. It was considered the eighth wonder of the world. People, princes and queens and kings came from all over the world to behold it. It took many years to build it. And of course, First Kings tells us that there was an inauguration day, a day when they fought. You know how, like, when you got the stained glass windows in shul, they had the rabbi come, right? They had a special inauguration day, where indeed the whole nation came together to inaugurate this temple. Must have been a glorious day for the Jewish people. And indeed what happens, the Bible tells us, is that King Solomon gets up and makes a speech for the nation. But when he does, he says something, I can only imagine the president of the shul must have given him 16 kicks in the middle of his speech. He says, what are you saying this? King Solomon gets up and says, one day, because of your sins, you're going to be thrown out of the land. You're not going to have this city any longer. You're not going to have this building any longer. You're going to be sent away captive to lands, be them far or near. And then when you're going to be in the land of your captive, by the way, that's where we are today. Here in San Antonio, here in New York, here in South Africa, here in England. That's where we are today. Well, what do I do now? I don't have the sacrificial system. What did King Solomon say? I mean, he was speaking about the future. That was something a prophet's like to talk about. Well, what he should have said, don't worry, because when you're going to be thrown out of the land, you're going to have Jesus. I'm going to give you my son, and by believing in him, you're washing his blood. God will give you his only begotten son, so that you won't perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. But it doesn't say that. It says, don't worry. When it happens, when you're thrown out of the land and you're going to be in the land of your enemies, be it far or be it near, you're going to rethink yourselves and you're going to say, oh, Yvay, what did I do? What did I do? That's what you're going to say. And what do? He says, don't worry. He says, when you're in the land of your enemies, turn your face back to this place, back to this, to the city that I have built in your name, and confess all your sins. God will hear your prayers in heaven and forgive you for all your transgressions, for all your transgressions. Go back to shul. It's okay. You have nothing to worry about. That's, by the way, why we face east when we pray, based on the verse that we're about to examine. 1 Kings 8:46 through 50. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you will be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and their captives will carry them away captive to the land of their enemy, far or near. And they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. And you shall hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, in your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people for what they have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have transgressed against you. Why doesn't it say anything about Jesus? It's not even so much what it does say, it's what it doesn't say. I mean, didn't King Solomon know that all this was pointing to the future? Didn't King Solomon know that there was a Jesus? Didn't he know that God had a son that had to die? Why doesn't he say it? It should have been here. Vicarious atonement. What does that mean? Vicarious atonement is the centerpiece of this. It means that an innocent person can die for the sins of the wicked. The pagan world used to take a virgin and throw her into a volcano to get an atonement for the people so that there would be a good harvest. Why did they use a virgin? does a virgin represent? Purity. And why a volcano? It's the most violent kind of death imaginable. The two ends of the spectrum are married together in vicarious atonement. I once said that Rome didn't convert to Christianity, but rather Christianity converted to Rome. Vicarious atonement has no place in the Jewish faith. Indeed, Ezekiel tells us that indeed this whole notion that you just kill an innocent person for the sins of a wicked person, Ezekiel tells, who's spreading that rumor around? Who's saying this crazy talk? He uses a very interesting prophetic pro. He says, now, you see, I imagine, where do you go shopping in Pathmark over here? Is that what they have here, Pathmark?
H-E-B.
What?
H-E-B.
H-E-B.
Heb.
The Jews, they control everything. They control everything, the money, the supermarkets, Heb. Heb, so you go to Heb. The Jews, we know it's the Jews, you Jews. You did it to Jesus and now you're doing it to us.
H-E-But.
We have in Muncie, we have a Pathmark. I guess the difference between Pathmark and Heb is that I can get a minion for mincha in the vegetable aisle anytime in Pathmark. You can't get a rosary in the meats aisle. All right. Heb. Go Heb. Shigana Heb. I was in North Carolina and South Carolina, where they have their Kroger's. Do you have that over here too, Kroger's?
They used HEB,
the Hebes took it over. You know, when they called the Hebrews, when Gahak the Tzaris, it's time to pay, you know, it's already, we're in a lot of trouble, the Hebes. In Hebrew, shine, it's the Hebes. Okay, it's going to be a long night, I can see. When you go to Heb, H, do you say Heb? No, you don't say it. That means there's a dot between them. Yeah, she didn't tell me. So I'm gonna look. I think we're going to miss Dateline tonight already. Okay. When you go to HEB, you want to buy grapes. You don't have to sit and shmeck them and pull them and look at them and see if they're sour. They provide it for you, and they make sure that they have been sitting on the vine long enough so they have the right sweetness. If you came from an agricultural society that grew grapes, I don't know if that's watermelons, I think, or Texas, but grapes, you know that if you pick a grape off the vine too early, it's very sour. Ooh, is it sour? If you take a grape and eat it really too early and you give a good bite into it, right? Your teeth are set on edge. It's so sad, ooh, like this. That's how you respond to it. The prophets tell us, imagine if I would take this grape, I give it a good bite, and he would go, ooh, like this. That is the prophetic metaphor, the prophetic pro, how the prophets describe vicariousness within its atonement. Meaning, the prophets, Ezekiel said, who's spreading this rumor around that the father will eat sour grapes and the son's teeth will set on edge? No way. That has no place in Judaism. He says, as Ezekiel spoke, by my life that shall never be. Or a son will eat sour grapes and the father's teeth will set on edge. The innocent will die for the wicked of the... No way, that will never be. The innocent will live because of their innocence, because of their devotion to God, and the wicked will die as a result of their sins. Nobody's dying for nobody. You take responsibility for your own bank account. Let's take a look inside. Ezekiel chapter 18, just the first four verses to begin with. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel saying the fathers eat sour grapes and the sons' teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. Every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. They are mine. Whichever soul sin, it shall die. And he goes on, and he goes on to give us examples. Imagine if there's a father who's a righteous man, and he has a son who's wicked, we expect the father to die for his son's sins. He says, no way. And then he gives the reverse possibility. Now what happens is the wicked son has a grandson, and the grandson is like the Zeta. He's righteous like his grandfather. So is that grandson going to die for the sin? He doesn't want you to get it wrong. He gives you every possible. He says, no one dies for anyone's sins. Yet you ask, why did the son not bear the sin of the father, but the son justice and righteousness did he do? All my decrees did he safeguard and perform them. He shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear for the sin of the father, nor the father bear for the sin of the son. The righteousness of the righteous person shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked person shall be upon him. Jesus doesn't die for anyone's sins but his own. Every person is responsible for their own iniquity. Whoever turned such an idea, Ezekiel says. But you know something? Reading these verses could scare the pants off of us. You know why? Because I'm in big trouble. Oh my gosh, that means I'm responsible for my own sins. Uh-oh, it says here that I'm going to die. It says here, as a result of my sins, I am going to have to pay a price for it. What do I do? What do? I have sins. I have a little bit of baggage on me. How do I did some things? I said some things to my husband years ago I should have never said. I did things in my life I should have never done. What do I do about those? I feel I did things. I know I feel very sinful. I feel wicked. I feel burdened with sin, laden with sin. What can I do? Become a Christian? Believe in Jesus? No. Ezekiel tells us what to do. Let's continue. Now he addresses the wicked man. As for the wicked man, if he should turn away from all his sins which he did, and safeguard all my decrees, and do justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He will not die. All his transgressions which he had committed will not be remembered against him. For the righteousness which he did, he shall live. Wow. Do I desire at all? You know, sometimes I hear Christians saying, someone's got to pay the price. Have you ever heard that? Someone's got to pay the price. Someone's got to pay for sin. Have you, any of you ever heard that from a Christian? Someone's got to pay for it. Someone's got to pay for your sin. Yeshua is willing to do that. No one has to pay for sins. God is not at all interested in punishing the wicked. Do I desire at all the death of the wicked man, the words of my Lord God? Is it not rather his return from his ways that he might live? Indeed, I will tell you that over the years in my work with Jews who call themselves Messianic Jews, they will tell me, they have told me over and over again, the pain and the sinfulness that they have felt in their own lives. And they felt unable to turn back to God. I'm sure every one of us could think easily of things that we have done that we're not proud of. Things we've said, things we've done. And we cannot imagine that God can really forgive us. You know why? Because we are projecting onto God our own nature. Because we have such trouble forgiving our spouses and our loved ones, we think that if I can't forgive anyone, how could God forgive me? We sometimes create God in our own image. Indeed, right? How many times does it come up in the fight, right? In the middle of a fight, right? What happens? All of a sudden you zinger with something. You remember what you did 3 years ago? You did this to me over there. What are you bringing up? What happened 3 years ago? Who cares, right? No. Keep a cheshbon, you know exactly what. So what we do is, because we sometimes hold terrible grudges against the people we love, we therefore sometimes believe that maybe I can't approach God. Sometimes we feel spiritual. Sometimes we say, you know what? I want to turn my life around a little bit. Maybe I should bring more of a Shabbos into my home. Maybe I should bring something Jewish in my home. Maybe I should light the Sabbath candles. Maybe we won't go to the movies Friday night. Maybe we will turn a Friday night into a Shabbos, right? But we think, oh, I'm so far gone. I'm not going to do that. And we walk away. We find God, but we don't want to seek him. The Bible says don't do that. Turn with me, if you will, two pages, if you will. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, the prophet addresses this very serious, this burning issue for people. We feel spiritual. Seek the Lord when he is found. Call him when he is near. When you feel that you want to somehow you want to nurture your spiritual observance. You want to be a more of a committed Jew, right? Do it. Don't worry. Don't be afraid of your iniquities. You know why? The wicked shall give up his way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and he shall return to the Lord. Who shall have mercy upon him? And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way. I don't do things the way you do. You still may not forgive your wife for what she did 10 years ago, but I can forgive you. I'm not you. Don't put us in the same ball game. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Don't try to figure me out and say, you need blood for Jesus, you need all kinds of... No! Just turn away. If you're wicked, turn away, and I can forgive you. I'm not you. I forgive. Like that. If it's with a whole heart. If it's with a contrite heart, a broken spirit, humbly you come to God. It's not an easy thing to do. We talked about charity was also a method that we can use for atonement. Proverbs 16, verse 16 tells us, with loving kindness and truth will iniquity be expiated, and through fear of the Lord one turns away from evil. And if you're not sure where charity stands with sacrifices, read Proverbs 21. Performing charity and justice preferred by God to a sacrifice. One more point for tonight. This is checkmate. You will see beneath each of your seats there's a seatbelt. This is the time to put it on, because for what you're about to observe, watch with me, if you will. If I asked a Christian, you expect Jesus to return, yes? When he returns, will there be an animal sacrificial system again? What will be the answer? There must be Christians in this room. The question again is, when Jesus returns for a second coming, will there be a sacrificial system? What is the answer? No. The answer is there is no longer a need for sacrifice, and therefore there will be no more animal sacrifice. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to be very clear about that, so we're going to take that as two models. Model number one is right here, the Christian position. And that is sacrifice, animal sacrifices are over because Jesus died once and for all for sin. That's it. Let's go to model number two. Let's walk over here. In classical Judaism, in the most traditional model, if I asked a traditional Jew, tell me, you hope and wait every day for the coming of the Messiah, do you not? Yes. When the Messiah comes, will there be animal sacrifices coming back once again? What will be the answer? Absolutely. That's very clear. Is there anyone in this room that does not understand what I've just said? It's important. The Christian position is animal sacrifices are not coming back. The Jewish position is that they are coming back. Let's take a look at the Christian scriptures first, because we want to be sure about what the New Testament says about this subject. Actually, it's very clear. There will no longer be a need for a sacrifice. Romans 6:10. The death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 9:12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 10:18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, how do we resolve this problem? We have here two very clear, very distinct positions. It's either one or the other, because either it's going to be Jesus or it's going to be Moshe Shapiro. All we have to do is now take a look at what the Jewish scriptures say about in the Messianic age, what will happen. Will there be sacrifices come back or not? And guess what? Every time there's any mention of this subject, the Jewish scriptures are clear. Sacrifices, animal sacrifices, are coming back. And I'd like to draw your attention to the lower right-hand corner of the same page. We're just going to look at a few of these verses. Jeremiah 33, verse 17 and 18. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want, which is another way of saying David shall never lack. Okay. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. There's another verse, by the way, which is important to remember. It's easy to remember. If you ever forget it, people say, Rabbi, I don't remember these verses so good. Remember, it's the last verse of the book of Zechariah. It's very easy to. Zechariah 14 is a very important chapter. It describes the Messianic age, right? And there describes that many nations will come at the end of days to attack Israel over the status of Jerusalem, and God will protect Israel. God will protect the Jewish people. That's when we sing it in Shul. You remember we sing in Shul, V'ne'emar V'hoyo Hashem L'melech al kol ha'aretz. What do you think that is? A signal to fold up your talus? No, not at all. No, that's not what it means. Oh, there's the tune. Sandy, do you have the keys? You know, no, that's not what it means. Time to go. Do you have the keys? Do I have the keys? Who has the keys? No, time. Oh, everyone starts folding, right? That's not what that verse is about. That's a holy verse. So funny, not so funny. It's true. It's true. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's true, is it not? You know, everyone, oh, it's a tragedy. Those are holy, noble words. You know what it means? It means at the end of days that God is going to be king of the whole universe. We're not going to have this proliferation of all these religions. No, no, no. And we'll have God's name be one. He will be one. Indeed, 10 Gentiles will grab the shirt of a Jew and say, take us with you, for we have now heard that God is with you. By the way, why would they be coming to us if we are wrong about Jesus? You ever think about that? We're the last people on earth they should be coming to. Very clear. The last verse in that incredible messianic chapter describes what will happen in the temple. What's going to take place. Every pot, Zechariah 14:20, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots to sacrifice. What are they sacrificing? I thought Jesus came and died once and for all. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice. Why sacrifice? And finally, ladies and gentlemen, you know, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Jewish scriptures that we could consider messianic. All Jews and Christians agree are messianic. And by the way, what's important, when I bring these verses up to you, I think you probably know this, I would only bring verses up that are messianic, not only from the Jewish position, but also from the Christian position. All these verses, we're all in agreement, are messianic. If they would disagree with this, of course, they would become irrelevant. In general, I'm going to tell you a general rule about messianic prophecies, and there are many exceptions to it, but the general rule is that messianic prophecies lack specificity. However, without question, the most detailed prophecies in the Jewish scriptures of the messianic age comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. What is that about? It's a description of the third temple. It tells us exactly what the final temple will look like. As Ezekiel refers to it in chapter 43, verse 7, the temple that will stand forever. And it describes many things, how many windows, how many bricks this temple will have. It's a very physical building that will be placed again on Mount Moriah. And guess what? Guess what's coming back? Sacrifices. Not only sacrifices, but sin sacrifices. Take a look with me of Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 22 through 27. I'm just going to go through just a few of these verses. On the second day you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering. And the altar is to be purified, that it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, bull. Why are these animals coming back for a sin offering? Why would sin offerings ever come back if Jesus died once and for all? Why? See? Dear friend of mine lives in Virginia. He works for the Secret Service. He doesn't protect the president. He does something that I think is much more interesting. He protects the currency. He trains agents how to detect counterfeit money from the real thing. Now, I always used to think, I bet Howie, he must have this amazing stash of counterfeit money. They're all kinds of different ones. You know, like the FBI has all of its guns that they confiscated. They have the, you know, they must have all these kinds of great counterfeit money, and they show it to them. They show them, you see this counterfeit? You see that counterfeit? You see how this one is made? That's what you got to watch out for so you can detect counterfeit money. And when I told him about my theory, he said, no. That's not how we do it at all. The way we train people how to detect the counterfeit is we don't show them counterfeit money, we show them real money. We not only show it to them, but we put it in their hands. We have them feel it, we have them touch it. Because when someone puts a counterfeit in their hand, they will know it immediately. What am I asking you to do, my friends, my brothers and sisters? I'm leaving here tomorrow morning to do programs in Dallas, and I'm going to be leaving 7:30. Imagine I have to wake up 7:30, right? So I'm going to be leaving here. What do I want to leave with you? That you should become experts in the New Testament. You should start studying Greek. You should start going to the Dallas Theological Seminary. No, I'm not asking you to do that. Seminary, I'm not asking you to do that. That's not what I'm asking you to do. Learn the real thing. Teach your children the real thing. If you teach your children Torah, if you send your children to a Jewish day school, if you can't send your kids to a good Jewish camp, give them a Jewish home. Really give them a Jewish home. Bring home the Shabbat. What you bring home the Shabbat, it's got to be brought home. I was speaking at Brandeis University, and a young man came over to me and said to me, "Rabbi, I'm not religious, I'm conservative." He told me. So he told me, I'm not kidding. So I told him, I think the conservative movement would be very insulted by that statement. Don't you think? I don't care what you are. I don't care what shul you go to. I don't care what your lapel says. I don't care where you pay your dues. But whatever you are, you've got to be a religious Jew. If you are a Reformed, Conservative, Orthodox, Reconstructionist, you've got to be a religious Reformed, Conservative, Orthodox, Reconstructionist. I don't care what it's called, but you've got to be religious and committed. Thank you, and Laila Tov. As we always do together, just want to tell you that now I'm going to take your questions. Yes.
What are the young people who have sought out Messianic Judaism? What have they been looking for that they have not been able to find in fundamentalism?
Okay. This is a very, very good and important question. And the first thing I want to do is I want to tell you what Hebrew Christians told me. Because it's important that, you know, that I share with you what I have heard. They have told me that until I became a believer in Yeshua, I never had a personal relationship with God. I never got to know God until I accepted Yeshua. These are people that often feel like that the Judaism they knew, although they love their Judaism and they love their people, they will say that they really never felt a spiritual connection when they were, before they became believers. That's, of course, a great tragedy, because you have to understand we can point the finger at them and point the finger at this place, you know, at that place, but you have to understand that the Messianic movement represents the unpaid bills of the Jewish people. There's no other way to look at it. It's us. It's what we are doing wrong. You know, that personal relationship with God is, that's the nectar of our faith, and my people have abandoned it. I'm in pain. I go onto a train and I see someone reading the Bible. I know it's a Christian because the Jews are reading the Wall Street Journal. That's a great tragedy. That's ours. When you see them reading the Bible, you see a Christian reading the Bible, you say, "That's mine. What are you doing? That's mine." And the friendliness, many Hebrew Christians will tell you, I never felt welcomed in Hebrew school. I felt like an outcast. I felt people pushed me out. I felt there was something wrong with me. I just never felt welcomed. You go into a Messianic congregation, you're a new face. Try it sometime. Don't really try it, but I'm saying try. We're going next Shabbos, we packed. Right? No, I don't mean literally. You go into a Messianic congregation and you're a new face. I assure you, every single person will come over to you. They will introduce themselves to you. They're going to want to know, what is your name? Where do you come from? Do you have a place to eat this evening? Do you want to get together sometime? Do you have a place to live? Do you have someone to marry? They're very friendly. Did you ever do something called helacht? It's not. It's true. You ever go shul shopping? Do you ever go to a temple you've never been to before, right? Or maybe you have a friend's bar mitzvah. You go to a different synagogue. Young couples go shul shopping. They go shopping for different shuls, right? What are the first four words you're going to hear? "You're in my seat." I mean, that tells you something.
Yeah.
You understand? We have to, let me just answer this. It's such an important issue. We have to understand that who was the one who sat in front of the tent when he was just circumcised, waiting in the heat of the day, waiting for visitors? It was Abraham, our father. What do you tell these stories, these cute stories? Just to read them and go on? No, it's not a Reader's Digest. We have to take these ideas and say, my gosh, I want to be like Abraham. Abraham wanted to be like God. Indeed, Deuteronomy 30 says that we have to walk in God's ways. We have to be like God who is all-giving. I would suggest that every synagogue has a committee of people, volunteers, who sit in the back of the synagogue who are well acquainted with the people who normally frequent the sanctuary. And when someone new comes in, it's not enough that the rabbi announces it from the pulpit. You ever hear people say to me, Rabbi, I'm a good Jew in my heart. Have you ever heard that one? I'm a good Jew in my heart. Leave me alone, right? My rabbi used to call it a cardiac Jew. It's not enough. This doesn't do it. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, look, you know, I'm not young anymore. My kids are grown up. What am I going to do? I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You call up your attorney tonight. Wake him up. It's okay. And you'll say, Irving, we have to redo the will. I want to pay for my grandchild's Jewish education. I'm going to pay. What are you thinking? You're going to leave it over so after 125? With inflation. After, when you go finally, you're going to leave over, they're going to go to Aruba with it. What do you need that for? Take it now. Invest in it now. Tell your children, I will pay for my grandchild's Jewish camp. I want them to go to a Jewish camp. I want them to have a Jewish education. I'm going to pay for it. Do it. Do it. Please do it. If you want to do something tangible, send your children to a good Jewish camp. Okay? Now, from the Hebrew Christian's position, he feels an enormous identity with Jesus. He understands Jesus. And by the way, no one becomes a Christian unless Jesus resonates with truth. You understand? It has to. Jesus' life has to be something that is extremely understandable. They understand Jesus, John chapter 1. He came to his own, but they received him not. Oh, many people understand that. I understand Jesus. His own people didn't accept him, but those who were distant, the Samaritan, the Jew wannabe, they accepted him. The Cornelius, these people are the ones that accepted Jesus, but the very people that should have accepted Jesus rejected him. And one of the most important themes that is often not spoken about in the New Testament is the notion that his very own people stood without, not wishing to speak to him. Mark chapter 3 at the very end. And indeed, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, behold, you are my mother, you are my brethren. You see the theme, you see the rhythm, you see the pattern? Therefore, when someone feels that they perhaps were never accepted by their own, when they felt a certain sense of rejection, when they felt that maybe, you know, in Hebrew school I was not accepted, I felt unwanted, I felt dumped on, I wasn't able to come into the temple on the high holidays because I didn't have seats. You've heard that one, right? So I can identify with you. I read these words and I feel for you, Jesus. I understand you're perfect and you love me and you love me unconditionally. You're getting it now? And you were killed, but you rose from the dead. And by believing in you, I'm dead to the old, alive to the new, you see? These are very powerful messages. And we as a Jewish community, we need to deal with these self-esteem problems. We have to understand that sometimes we may have three children and each of them, they can't all deal in the same standard. One of them has a special needs, needs a special kind of love. Are there any other questions?
If Jesus was such a prominent Jew, would he be categorized in Judaism as a prophet? Why isn't he mentioned at all?
If Jesus was such a popular person, why isn't he mentioned at all anywhere in Jewish literature? There's a problem with the premise of your question. And your question also, there is a little error there, and I'm going to work through all of it. Jesus was not prominent at all. There was not one contemporary historian that wrote one word about Jesus. Not one. Not a word. No Christian even claims that anyone wrote a word during Jesus' life about him. Nothing. Now you have to remember, there are historians that wrote that if someone sneezed and another one said Gesundheit, they'd write about it. But Jesus, thousands of people who comes into Jerusalem, welcome him in his final trip into Jerusalem. No. By the way, does anyone know who was a contemporary historian of Jesus during that first half of the first century?
Josephus.
No, not Josephus. Josephus was born in the year 37 C-E. Again, Josephus was born, just born, in the year 37. So Jesus, Josephus is born after the alleged crucifixion, okay? Because most Christians would tell you that Jesus was crucified somewhere around the year 30, 32, 33. So therefore, we have nothing. For instance, the people we would expect this from are people like Philo, who was born probably around 11 years before Jesus, who was a very much a contemporary, who wrote extensively about his time and personalities who were seemingly far less significant than Jesus. And of course, as you know, the famous statements made in the book of Josephus about Jesus in Antiquities, virtually all scholars, including Christian scholars, admit that it is an interpolation. And there's only a disagreement of whether anything was said or if something perhaps was said. So therefore, your premise of your question was, if Jesus was so popular, okay, so let's get that away, he wasn't popular from any authority who was not connected to the New Testament. Now we have to understand, therefore, that the only writings we have about Jesus are the Christian scriptures, the 27 books of the New Testament. And, of course, John tells us why the New Testament was written. It was written for only one purpose. Does anyone know what that purpose is? John chapter 20. All this was written so that you might believe. Well, there that goes in terms of credibility. That means we know that there is a motive here. That doesn't mean that, therefore, they're not telling the truth. It just clearly we don't have someone who is disconnected to it. We're dealing with someone who is a believer. So, therefore, we have nothing about him. Now, there are statements in the Talmud that some people believe may be about Jesus. There's a great probability this is not the same Yeshu or Yeshua that Christians now worship, simply because that person is identified as a student of Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachio. Does anyone know when Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachio lived? During the time of a very important time, during the time of Hanukkah, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So that would play the Jesus of the Talmud in a different time altogether. So why would I consider him a prophet? Why would I consider him anything? And therefore, I will tell you, Judaism has always been a credibility problem for the church. Because you must remember that virtually all world religions, even though those who are not Christians don't believe that Jesus is the centerpiece of the faith, they somehow incorporate Jesus into their faith. Islam, although does not consider Jesus the Son of God, doesn't consider Jesus a part of the Godhead, the three-person Godhead that is in the one God of the Trinity. They do believe that Jesus, the Quran refers to Jesus as a prophet 9 times. In Hinduism, Jesus is a deity. In Buddhism, he's a perfect Buddha. It's interesting that it is the one faith, Judaism, that not only is he not a positive force, he's not even a neutral force. Virtually all of our literature paints him in the darkest colors. So we have nothing to support the statement.
Well, as a former Christian, I'd like to say that everything that you have said here tonight and shown us is true, and it's beautiful. The more I got into Torah, the more I wanted to become a Jew.